And I think this particular passage shows forth the love which Christ has for his people, and that love being an eternal love. The 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. Hear now the words of the Lord. Jesus spoke these words, lifting up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I come forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through your word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved me as you have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these things have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are reminded of the gravity of the words that Christ utters here in this particular chapter. We are grateful that every word that he said was given for our benefit as your peculiar people, a people called out of the world. And we pray that we would be grateful for that love. We pray that you would speak through me, your broken vessel, and to each and every one. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. But we have seen so far that even in this last preparation for the cross, Jesus has been working out to himself his three offices of prophet, priest, and king. In his last goodbye to his disciples, Jesus has given prophetic words of institution which will plant the church in all ages of the world through his gospel. He has also declared his kingship in the world, and he last left us in the preceding chapter that he has overcome the world and will bring the church to that full victory someday. Now he turns towards his heavenly Father. He begins the work of a priest. We're not exactly sure from this particular gospel where Jesus stands geographically. We're told in the end of chapter verse 14 that Christ says, "Let us go from hence." And then in the following chapter, Jesus will cross the brook of Kidron and enter the Garden of Gethsemane, where he will pray in agony for his own strength. So he's in between those two places, either in the upper room or before the brook of Kidron, and he now begins to take on the work of a priest. In this sense, Christ prays for his people before praying for himself. And I think that's an obvious example of a sacrificial leader, someone who prays for his own before himself. Christ will then go on to sweat great drops of blood in agony over the gravity of the work that he will accomplish for us the next day on the cross. He knows that work is ahead of him, but first, he's collected. He prays rationally for his people and with great love. He leaves off talking with his disciples, and he turns to his Father, Christ being the only mediator between God and man, and he takes on the exclusive work of mediator. In Christ's high priestly prayer, Jesus prays for three priestly activities. First, he prays to consecrate himself. Second, he prays to consummate his earthly work. And third, he prays to gather the church in all ages. First, consecrate himself. Well, what further consecration could Christ possibly demand, which he did not already possess from his Father at this present moment? It's strange for us to hear that he should ask anything for himself, and yet it's not merely for himself that he's asking this. It's primarily for the Father's glory that he asks anything, and secondly, for the salvation of his people. You'll note that Christ is absolutely selfless in this prayer. Absolutely selfless. And yet, it's his hour, and he knows it, he says it. In this his hour, Jesus prays for glory. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. Well, is not the glory awaiting him only after his humiliation? Does he not come first to suffer and then be raised unto glory? Our own catechism asserts that Christ's humiliation consists in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life and the wrath of God and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. His humiliation began on this earth. His exaltation, by contrast, does not begin until the Westminster Confession again, Catechism, answer 28. His rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven and sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. Why then did Christ ask for glory? while still in a state of humiliation. Because only through his humiliation would the weight of glory be realized. Upon humiliation depends the work of glory. Both the Father and the Son would be glorified in the victory of the cross after that work had been accomplished. He despised the shame of the cross and looks even after the cross to the glory which awaits him for the purpose of the glory of the Father. And that glory is truly great. The book of Hebrews is a book which expounds three offices of Christ, that of a prophet, that of a priest, and that of a king. And the premise of the book of Hebrews is that Christ is a prophet greater than Moses, a priest greater than Aaron, hence after the order of Melchizedek, and a king greater than David. David's son, yet David's Lord. Hebrews 1 begins that Christ is the express image of God's person, the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Christ, as the second person of the Trinity, contains all of the glory of God. He's equal with the Father as God, and yet, economically, there are three persons of the Godhead. So Hebrews 1:5 says this, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" Again, the glorification of the Son. Hebrews 1:9, "Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." The first chapter of Hebrews sets out that the premise for Christ's offices of prophet, priest, and king is his divine glory. In Christ's very subjection on the earth, all things on the earth would be made subject to him. His humiliation, in a sense, is a work of glory. Hebrews 2:8, "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him." Humiliation is essential for the glorification of the work of the Son. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. Hebrews 8, 1 and 2. Even in the sanctuary, Christ's work is one of priestly glory. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, Hebrews 9:11. Well, this honor of priesthood was not his own, but it was given to him by the Father. This is particularly plain, I think, in this prayer, but it's also plain from the book of Hebrews. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, who gave him that glory, Hebrews 5:5. He prays for glory to glorify his Father. Jesus prays for glory also to save the church, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. From 2 and 4, verses 2 and 4. The high priestly work which Christ presents to win his church is his own precious flesh and blood, which he gives out of eternal love for the higher end of the glory of God. So love, serving the glory of God. Again, Hebrews 9:10, "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own precious blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." The high priest had to continually offer sacrifices once a year before the Holy of Holies. And yet, because Christ's blood is divine, it's infinite, and he offered it once. It has the power to save. If winning our salvation, though, came at such a cost to our Lord, an eternal death will certainly await those who have not fled under his blood. Otherwise, his death would have been of no avail. If the eternal Son of God did not have to die for sins, if eternal wrath did not await all of us, then the eternal death of Christ's Son would have been of no avail. But the sprinkling of his blood saves to the uttermost. Hebrews 7:25. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and even transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Surely, the wrath of God is ours, if not for Christ. Let us rest on that faith and receive the free gift of Christ's death and flee that wrath to come. And to those who have believed, we hold fast only by the faithfulness of Christ. Jesus proclaims his faithfulness to the Father in completing the work which he set before him on the earth, and prays for a reunion with the Father. Glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. It's only through the reunion of Father and Son that Christ can bestow a union between God and man. So even this prayer is not necessarily a prayer for himself. It's a prayer for the glory of the Father, a glory of the triune God, and the salvation of his people. This priestly glory, then, would come after the priestly work, the death on the cross. It would come after he had gone to his Father, but he asks for it in preparation of the work which will surely win back his people from their sins. Second, Jesus prays to consummate his earthly work. And what is that work? Particularly the gathering of his disciples and his ministry on the earth, particularly his 12 among his disciples. These, Christ says, he redeemed all save one, that the scripture might be fulfilled. The means of salvation, though, are his word. And in verse 6, Christ demonstrates as the eternal word that he bears the word of God, manifesting both the Father's name to his disciples. So the word of God bestows the name of God on his disciples and keeps them in the Father's word. The name of God is one of salvation, we are told from Scripture. Romans 10:13. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. God will not turn the desperate cry of a sinner back. This calling, though, requires the gift of faith. We're reminded of the words of our Lord from the Gospel of Matthew. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. They have kept your word, Christ says in verse 6. You must receive the words of life, though, in verse 8. For I have given them the words which you have given me, and they have received them. They have received them. Well, by contrast, those who deny the triune God cannot be saved. It requires belief in the divine unity between Father and Son. That much is plain from this prayer. Father and Son both have orchestrated salvation by the power of the Holy Spirit to renew our hearts. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. Verse 7. All things which you have given me are from you. We must believe in the divine unity, the divine headship, the divine Godhead of both Father and the Son. There's an order to the Godhead, but also an equality and a union. God's words originate from the Father. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them. Verse 8. Yet the Son is God of God, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. They have believed that you sent me. You can't be saved and believe that Christ was not sent by his Father. The words of God attest to who God is, and specifically who Christ is as God, and being particularly a worthy priest. But note that this knowledge of God, which the disciples are said to possess, came straight from Christ himself. It was a gift. In verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me. Everything which we possess in faith is given to us by God. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. Psalm 91. He has known my name. I will deliver him. For I have given to them the words which you have given me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. This passage is the strongest argument we have in Scripture for the nature of limited atonement. Christ reserves prayer for his own people and only his people. The world is under his reign, but not necessarily under his particular salvific care. Only those to whom he gave the words of life are those whom he includes in his priestly work. Christ didn't die in vain. He died to save those whom he knew intimately. Thus, we can conclude that Christ did not die for the world in a universal sense. Again, verse 6, the men whom you have given me out of the world, they were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Contrast that with the existential claim that we are our own people, that we can define ourselves and create our own identities. Christ has a different starting point. Our identity rests first in the fact that we are our Father's possession, and we're the gift from Father to Son. Calvin says of verse 6, Christ ascribes the cause of their salvation, to the election of God, for he assigns no other difference as the reason why he manifested the name of the Father to some, passing by others, but because they were given to him. Hence it follows that faith flows from the outward predestination of God, and that therefore it is not given indiscriminately to all, because all do not belong to Christ. Salvation begins with belonging with God. Otherwise, Christ would pray that all the unbelieving would come to faith, just as we often pray. Well, we pray because we don't know who God's people are. We don't have infinite knowledge, rightly so. But Christ has no need to pray for those who rest eternally outside of life. And he makes a point of that. He makes a point of making a distinction. I don't pray for the world, but I pray for those whom I especially know and love. Jesus has no need to pray for those others. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. John 10:28. We're Christ's possession. We're in the palm of his hand. Don't doubt the strong arm of the Lord. The Egyptians doubted the strong arm of the Lord and ended up on the wrong side of history. God's is a strong arm, powerful to save. Even as faith is God's gift to us, so we are the Father's gift to the Son. We don't usually think about that, do we? We're the Father's gift to the Son. Faith is our gift, but more importantly, we are the Father's gift to the Son. We are God's as if by right. And if by right, then we are immovably his possession. We cannot lose our union with God. It's impossible to lose our union with God if truly we are God's possession. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Verse 10. God is glorified in us. Our keeping rests in the unity between Father and Son. And if that unity between Father and Son is an eternal thing, our keeping is eternally secure. What more could we ask for? And we hear Christ asking for that. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. That's quite a statement. That they may be one as we are. Our salvation rests in the unity of God. Christ gives over to the Father all those whom he called on the earth as he's about to depart the world and return to his Father. Well, that's a precious moment. Christ is leaving his disciples permanently, and he gives them back to his Father. This prayer, by extension, is ours. We can claim this. But this prayer is especially being offered at this point for the 12, or now 11, because Judas has turned. He knows that the Father will send the Holy Ghost to keep them in his care and to gather all those who are truly his. And in that keeping, his people have the joy of Christ in our hearts through the words of God. Here again, the joy of the saints is contrasted with the estrangement from the world. Our joy rests in the fact that we are God's, and by contrast, it rests in the fact that we are not the world's. We're not of the world's passing fancies. We're not of the world's passing desires. Our hearts belong to someone greater. And Christ knows this. This is why in verses 13 and 14, Christ contrasts the joy of the saints with the hatred that the world has for the people of God. The dissonance which Christians have towards the world is a living proof of our union with Christ. Verse 14, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Christ is giving us a like to like here. He's telling his Father, these people are like me in this one aspect. They're not of the world. They follow me. That was the one command which Christ gave when he called his disciples. Follow me. Leave all else behind. Leave all other loves, all other cares. Follow me. Desert the world. Follow me. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And this is the one point which Jesus kept coming back to in his last goodbye to his disciples. And now he declares this as a badge of honor to his Father. Our identity is in Christ, not in the world. This identity is not just the basis for how we ought to live our lives in the world, not being of it, but it's also the evidence before the Father that we belong to Christ in a very special way. This is why Christ does not want his disciples to go to heaven without first experiencing the world's difference. And here I'm speaking particularly of the 11 here, but also the common average experience of Christians, which is that in some way we usually experience the world in some measure. It's a badge of faithfulness to the end. This is why the martyrs are said to be at the top of that train of heroes of faith. Because the martyrs especially endured that distinction between them and the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Verses 15 and 16. And we think immediately to when later in the book of Acts, the apostles are said to have counted it all joy that they would have been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. That's a high honor, and not one which we generally experience to that level. And yet all believers in some way experience a dissonance between them and the world. All true believers feel that they don't belong with some aspect of the world. And that's proof. That's proof of of belonging to Christ. Only from the evil one does Christ pray for deliverance. Well, the works of the evil one can take many forms. In the world's persecution, the oppression of the evil one is manifested. In church schism, his work is manifest. In the disruption of civil affairs and in wars, his work is manifest. With one slight caveat, we have to factor in Christ's judgment when we look at war. In the breakup of sacred institutions like the family, his work is especially manifest. But Christ prays for protection for his people in these times, specifically at this point for his disciples, protection from the evil one. More directly than any of these disruptions, the work of the evil one is manifest in the temptation of his people. And this is what Christ especially prays for, that his disciples would be kept from temptation. And so we are also instructed to pray, keep us from the evil one. Christ is the church's shield from sin and temptation. And a better shield we couldn't have. If God is for us, who can be against us? Romans 8:31. We can rest in the assurance that if Christ has pressed for our security, there can be no one higher who can press for our safety. Not even the principalities and the powers of this world can wrest from us our security in Christ. The reason why Jesus is praying the Father for his disciples is because his earthly work is ended. And now he consummates that work by handing the keeping of his particular people over to the Father, who will then send the Holy Spirit. He has declared that he has manifest the Father's name to them, and that they have kept God's word, and that he gave them the Father's words, that they have received those words, that they are of the Father, and that Christ is glorified in them, and that the Father should keep them, and that they may be one in the Lord, that none have been lost save one, that their joy is derived from the words of Christ, because of which the world hates them, and they are not of the world. A footnote on Judas. Christ treats Judas as lost because he was one of the 12, and so worthy of Christ's trust, at least in an earthly manner. However, from the rest of the Gospels, it's clear that Judas didn't so much fall from grace as much as he never had it to begin with. He had an evil heart, and we see that manifest particularly with his love of money, which the Gospels remind us of. So that losing is not necessarily an eternal loss, in the sense that Christ didn't eternally lose somebody who the Father had given him. It was an earthly loss. It was the loss of somebody who, for a time, had experienced some earthly communion with Christ. The penalty, of course, was eternal separation from Christ. Finally, Christ prays that the Father would sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. Verse 17, and continuing to verse 19, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Christ prays for the sanctification of his disciples. Sanctification is a work of God, not of man, though of course man has a responsibility to be in God's law and to keep God's commandments. The truth of God, it manifests in the Word of God, and that's what should be particularly animating our Christian walk. If you love me, keep my commandments. Remember my words. Every word which our Lord uttered should be infinitely precious to us. The truth of God is one which we should never cast aside or treat lightly. It should send us out into the world to accomplish the good works which the Father has prepared beforehand that we should do. Ephesians 2:10. Christ sanctified himself to keep the law for our sakes, and so he prays that his disciples would be sanctified by the truth to reflect his image as his chosen people. And this, of course, consummates his earthly work. In all of this, we see that Christ is putting the Father first, his people, particularly his priestly work, second, his sacrifice second, and later, of course, at the Garden of Gethsemane, his own desires last. His own desires last. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Thy will be done. He's conformed his will to his Father's. Our final point, after turning over his earthly work to his Father, Jesus prays to gather the church in all ages. And this is his reigning, his intercessory work, which will continue through the centuries at the right hand of the Father until he returns. He prays for us, for you and I, individually. Take a look at verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, his 11, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. There are several things we can take delight in. First, what a precious thought it is to know that we were on our Lord's mind on his last night. That he thought about you personally in that moment. That moment was a timeless moment in the sense that far beyond our intellectual capacity, the smartest person can't think of probably more than three people at once at the same time. Maybe a little more. But Christ, in that moment, intimately thinks on every single believer, myriads and myriads. Numbers which exceed the stars which Abraham saw in the book of Genesis. Comprehends soul after soul after soul, you and I being included in that. So that's a particular delight that we can take note of. But there's also a delight that in some way we are united to those original disciples who were there that night with Christ. I don't know how many times I've heard Christians say they wish they could have been there to have seen our Lord experience these things or suffer these things. I think Christ in some sense knows that desire. And in this prayer he says that through Christ we're all one. We all share in that intimacy of communion. We were as good as though we were there. So that's a second thing that we can take delight in. Third, I think we can also take delight in the fact that because we are Christ's possession, we are shining examples to the rest of the world that the Father sent Christ. There's a sort of offensive position which believers have to the world. We're proclaiming in our union with Christ that the Father sent the Son to save those who were lost, that they all may be one. The Father and Son and Holy Spirit dwell with us. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are, and I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. We can take delight in the fact that the world knows that in some sense, some outward sense, the world recognizes that the Father has sent the Son and that he has loved us as he has loved the Son. That's quite a statement. In one sense, we share in the glory of Christ, not, of course, in his divinity, but rather in receiving the work of Christ's redemption. The righteousness of Christ, which he has given to us by the Father's will, by his perfect life, his sacrificial death, and his glorious resurrection, has knit us together in love, according to Colossians 2:2. You shall know them by their fruits. They shall know us by our love. We are made perfect in the oneness that we have in that righteousness, not of our own perfection, but of his. And this perfection the world knows it does not have. The world knows that it does not have this perfection. It shamefacedly rejects the testimony which the Son places in us of himself, that he was sent from God. And this is why we hear often from non-believers that Jesus was just a great teacher. They know that because the Son lives in his people, Jesus must have been an important person. No, they know a little bit more than that. They're convicted of the fact that the Son is from God. They subconsciously realize that where holiness is, it must come from a source. And they know that they don't have that source. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 1:18. Some of you may recognize the rather notable atheist Christopher Hitchens, who had a life of mocking God and mocking God publicly. On the basis of one witness, we don't know this for certain, but on the basis of one witness, Christopher Hitchens was found reading the Gospels just before he died. This witness goes on to say that there is no indication that from his reading he ever came to Christ. He went down, as far as we know, we don't know the last prayers or the last thoughts of anyone on this earth, but as far as we know, he seemed to go down resisting Christ's reign. But there was something that he knew he missed. There's something he knew he missed. And this is also why these same people are wrongfully jealous of the body of faith. They know that we are loved by our Father and that they don't have that love. And that's particularly why the people of the scribes, the Pharisees, the leaders of Judea were particularly bent on persecuting the faith in those early years. They were jealous that the Father's possession had been taken from them and given to his saints, the church. Finally, Christ asks his Father to fulfill his first promise to his disciples that night, that his people, quoting verse 24, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. You'll remember that Christ begins his discussion with his disciples that we dwell in God, that we have mansions in heaven which are particularly designed to bring us in community with God. So it's interesting that he ends his prayer on that same basis. He's gone full circle from where he's come in chapter 14. This is the completion of that argument, that we have a home in the glory of God, that we dwell in God, and that dwelling has been made sure through the eternal love of God for his saints from before the foundation of the world, that we may dwell in God as in a mansion of glory. There we shall behold his glory, for we shall see him as he is. 1 John 3:2. We don't know what we'll be like, but we know one thing for certain. We will see him as he is. If ever we need one more reminder of Christ's atonement, its limited nature, and how precious it is to those who believe, Christ sets one more division between himself and his people and the world which does not know him. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me, the love with which you loved me, may be in them, and I in them. How deep is the Father's love for the Son? That's an impossible question. How deep is the Father's love for the Son? We don't know. Thusly, we don't know just how deep the Father's love is for his people. The means by which Jesus speaks of continuing to declare the name of the Father to his own will immediately follow these words. Jesus will show more plainly in his death what he plainly testified to in his life. He would make faithful to the end that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Well, how do we apply a passage like this? This seems to be quite exclusive to Christ. Well, yes and no. Yes, it was a work which Christ was doing by himself, the work of mediation, and yet in some sense we receive that. It was done for our benefit. Jesus in this prayer obviously performs the exclusive office of mediator. But here we are made priests also through his mediation. We're a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a people baptized in his blood. It's for us, of course, to obey, to hear his call, to trust in his power to save, to rest on him. Not just for this life, but the life to come. His is the work of redemption from first to last. And it's a work which was given out of love. So let us keep his word. Call to remembrance the words of our Lord every day of our lives. Think, meditate on it. Fix it as frontlets between our eyes, as the Hebrews said. Hold on to the sure and certain hope that our Redeemer lives and has won for us so great a salvation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving to us such a faithful example of the kinsman redeemer. Someone who surpassed the wildest expectations of anyone who was even remotely listening at the time. Certainly someone who the disciples did not possibly fathom the importance of what Christ was doing at that moment. And yet, Lord, we live on this side of the cross. We're the receivers of that glory. We're the ones who can, in a moment, reflect on the words of our Savior. And we thank you for that gift. We thank you that in the words of Christ are words of life, because Christ is the eternal word. And we pray only in his name that we would be kept in your name to that great day when you will come and judge the world, both the living and the dead. And we look forward with ardent expectation to the day when faith will be sight, when we will see the one who bled for us and will begin to, in some way, experience the eternal contemplation and the eternal enjoyment of a communion which is not invisible, one which is perfect and whole and takes place in a place of eternity when our bodies and our spirits will be united in a glorified state to receive more fully the treasure of love which you have given to us from before the foundation of the world. And we pray this in his name. Amen.